I feel led this morning to turn with you to the Old Testament book of Nehemiah for our text. This is the church Bible here, the pew Bible. It's on 723, page 723, the book of Nehemiah. I was reading this past week, and as I said, I feel led to spend some time and meditate upon this, and I have to say that it's you read these passages of Scripture, and for me, I was overwhelmed with what is here before us in this single chapter, not to mention the entire book and writing, but there's so much for us to meditate on. And as I was pondering and thinking about being here with you and the message, trying to understand in my own mind and heart, what is the message that the Lord would have us to receive from this? I keep thinking about Christ. Of course, he is the central theme of Scripture, Jesus Christ. There's also an almighty and holy God. And then we have here an unholy man. So there's so much, but we do and have prayed that the Lord would be with us, that he would speak to us, that he would, through his Spirit, reveal to us a portion of this word that would be a benefit to us. I'd like to read those 11 verses of that first chapter for our text and for the background to our meditation. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of the brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days, and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And I said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive, and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee, both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of heaven, yet will I gather them from thence and bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name, and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. Amen. The year is approximately 450 B.C. The place is in Persia, which is modern-day Iran. And the setting is the Palace of Shushan. We read that in our reading. It's the royal seat of the Babylonian kings. Shushan, as I did some study on it, is located about 160 miles from Baghdad, which was Babylon. Ancient Babylon was in modern-day Baghdad. This was another residence of the kings of Persia. It's a royal seat. It's the seat of King Artaxerxes. And this was no small kingdom. This was no banana republic. This was no third world nation. This king Artaxerxes, before whom Nehemiah served, he was the ruler of 127 provinces, not 50 states, not a collection of countries like the European Union, but 127 provinces. Tells us that it's from Ethiopia to India in the scriptures. This is an empire. This is a huge empire. This is a sprawling kingdom that Artaxerxes ruled. And the Babylonians and the Persians claimed as theirs. One of the seven wonders of the world there was in Babylon. It was the Hanging Gardens that Nebuchadnezzar had built and erected there. This is a marvelous place. It was probably one of the most stunning empires and civilizations that ever existed in this world. I don't know if there was one greater. But kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall. It's amazing when you think about it. We put so much stock and store in the power of man, in the might of countries and empires. But kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall. Today, when you go to these places in this Persian land of Persia, Iran, all that you can find are mounds. They call them tells, T-E-L-L. They're mounds of earth, large. And you dig through these mounds and you go down through the civilizations of time periods and kingdoms, and that's all that's left. They excavate and they find foundations, they find rocks, they find broken pottery, they find little pieces of jewelry, and they piece together these pieces of history, and they come up with an idea of what the civilization looked like, what the people, how the people lived, and their religions and their economies and all of these things, but that's all that's left. When I was doing some studying on this area, I found a writing I'd like to share with you. It's taken from John Gill's commentary. John Gill was a preacher in England in the 1800s, maybe the late 1700s. But he said, 200 years ago, a traveler in that area of Persia said, "We rested at Valdak, once the great city of Susa." That's what we're talking about, the palace of Sushan. So this traveler rested there at the place they called Valdak, once the great city of Susa, but now very ruinous, completely ruined. When first built, it was so exceedingly extravagant and profusely lavish that the stones were joined together with gold. He wasn't just shooting off the lip here. This was a royal city. This was a palace, a beautiful palace. Gold and silver and precious stones were in abundance. The stones were joined together with gold. Such was the beauty of it that they called it lily. It was like a flower, a beautiful flower with fragrance. And it was that's what they could refer to it as. It was lily. But now it is called Valdak because of the poverty of the place. It was just a pile of rubble. You know what? As I was reading this and thinking about this, and the setting to me is important, the context, I thought about our country. You know, our country has seen its glory days. It's in decline. This great country of America is in decline. It's in decline because of sin. It's in decline because of the corruption that is in the hearts of men and in the leaders and rulers of this land. This country is in a downward decline. America will be found in the ash pit of history, just like every other nation. It will. So that's a reality. That's a truth. That's something that we can bank on. That's something that it's a given that we have. And that's the setting. We have this golden empire, this beautiful lily of the desert, this fabulous kingdom, 127 provinces, a king ruling, an absolute monarch ruling there in that seat, in the royal seat of the kings of Babylon. And he is the last and final word. And he's enjoying the bounties of his kingdom. the tribute that's coming in from these 127 provinces, the taxes and the monies that's flowing into his coffers. It's immense. It's a wonder. It's amazing. And he has a cupbearer. His name is Nehemiah, whose name is in our text, the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah means Yahweh comforts, or I am comforts. This name of Nehemiah speaks of a comfort, an I am. You remember when Moses was told by God to go and tell Pharaoh to let his people go? Moses asked God, he said, who shall I say sent me? And God said, tell Pharaoh that I am sent you. I am that I am. He is the great I am. He is the only God. He is the almighty God. I am comforts. And boy, Nehemiah and the people of God needed comfort. Oh, how they needed comfort. We got a taste of the sorrow and the bitterness that was in his heart. But here he sits. He's a captive exile, serving a pagan king. And when I was reading through this, I have a book that was given to me, and it says, Who's Who in the Bible? That's the title of the book. And so it was sits off to my chair there where I read and study, and I thought, I'm going to look and see about Nehemiah. What can I learn about this man, Nehemiah? I picked it up, and of all things, and I felt inspired because as I turned it, and it was right to Nehemiah. I said, the Lord is directing my thoughts here, and I there's a photo or an illustration, and I wish I could share it with you. I'm a visual person, and it was an illustration as I was studying that before I even read it. I'm looking at that, and here's a king reclining on a couch. He's draped in a royal garment. He's got a crown on his head, and everything about him was royalty. It was power. It was authority. It was the riches of the kingdom were all about him. And there he is, this great king. And the queen is there next to him. And she's part of this picture of royalty and might and power. And at the foot of his couch where this king is reclining, there's another man. It's Nehemiah, and he's on his knees. And he's holding up a cup. He's a servant. He's a slave to this king. And they're both men. That's all they are, is men. The best of men are men at best. I've heard that saying. I think I've shared it with you, but that's all they were, was men. But this man on the couch, reclining there, the king, this royal person, this privileged man, for a moment he's sitting on this couch, he's reclining there, he's being waited on hand and foot, and this Nehemiah here is on his knees serving him a cup. He first tastes the cup of wine so to be sure that it's not poisoned, because there are many who would like to see this Artaxerxes just go away so that somebody else could come in and take his power and his influence and his luxurious life and be a recipient of that. But anyway, that's the setting. We have a king in royalty. We have a servant on his knees. He's a Jew. He's a Jew. Hated, despised Jew. But he's the cupbearer. This king has confidence in him that he will serve him well. But how did this happen? You know, there was a time in the life of Nehemiah and the people of Israel, the Jewish people, that they were living in such a place as this. When King David sat on the throne in Jerusalem, he represented the military might of the people that God was with, that God was blessing, that God had lifted up and raised up. I've read in history that when the Six-Day War was almost going to be launched, Israel was going to make this preemptive attack on the Arab nations that surrounded them. They were monitoring the situation, and the generals and the Some of the politicians told the prime minister at the time, never, never has Israel been as powerful since the days of King David. Let's attack. Let's hit these neighbors, these Arab enemies, and let's go, because Israel has never had the power since David. And so David was the power king. He was the David. They used to sing about David. Saul has killed his thousands, but David is 10,000s. God was with Israel. God was blessing them. God was destroying the enemies before them. And David had he was wealthy. He wasn't only just a military might, but he was a wealthy king. But then Solomon, his son, you know about Solomon. He came on the scene. And God blessed Solomon. And Solomon, under his leadership, Israel became a fabulously rich and powerful kingdom. The enemies were subdued. Solomon was sitting in a seat of power. He was sitting on a throne. Maybe it was greater than Artaxerxes, I don't know. But so great was the fame of Solomon and Israel and Jerusalem that the Queen of Sheba heard it, and she came to see, is it true? Is it true what we hear in Ethiopia? The fabulous kingdom that you have, the throne and the servants and the opulence that's here. And she came to prove Solomon, not only the beauty of his kingdom and the majestic royalty of his court, but the wisdom that he was given by God. And she said in the end, it says that her spirit was taken away. She had no more spirit. She couldn't find a flaw. She said, the only thing that they didn't tell me, the half of what was here in Jerusalem. Those were the glory years of the Jews. What happened? I asked myself that question. What happened? Now you have this Jew on his knees before a pagan king. He's a slave. He's a servant. He's an exile. So many times I believe when we've been together, I seem to go back to Eden's garden, but that's where you have to go. And you and I are vessels of clay. It's an earthen vessel, so we often lose these thoughts and these realities. Let's be reminded again this morning. And I made some notes about this as I was thinking and pondering about this garden and what happened there. I want to share these with you. A holy and a perfect God created a holy and perfect man, Adam. Adam was holy. Adam didn't need a savior. Adam didn't need a blood sacrifice. Adam didn't need a holiness. He was holy. Adam was righteous. Adam was a perfect man. Perfect. How do we know that? Because he could be in communion with God, face to face with God. This holy man was placed in a perfect paradise garden. His environment was just perfect. Nothing there to defile, nothing there to corrupt. It was perfect. Can you imagine? You and I can't imagine perfection. You have never put your hands on anything that is perfect. Never, ever. I don't care. You've bought a new car. You've looked at it. You said, this thing is perfect. It's not perfect. I'll guarantee you, you look close, there's a flaw. There's a flaw somewhere. You'll get a service order from the factory says your car has a defect. We found a defect on it. You better bring it in and get it serviced because there's something wrong. It's a defective world we live in. You've never made anything that's perfect. You've never touched anything that's perfect because you're imperfect and you live in an imperfect world. Adam was perfect. He was holy. He was righteous. And all around him was perfection. He lived in a perfect garden, the Garden of Eden. And this holy man had personal communion with his holy creator. We know it was a perfect place. We know he was a perfect man because he could commune with God God could come down and see him and be face to face with him and speak to Adam and be in the close presence of Adam, united with him. But consider the deceitfulness of sin. Sin entered in. That a man could be so deceived. He's perfect. He lives in a perfect garden. His environment is right. Nothing there to ruin him. And he's in communion with his God, his Creator. And this perfect man chooses to rebel against his perfect God. He's a rebel. He chooses to do this. He chooses to rise up against God and against his word. This perfect man became perfectly polluted. He was a polluted, filthy sinner when he took that forbidden fruit and he ate it. This is the picture. This has to be within the context of this story, this account that we've read. We have to go back here. Because you ask the question, how did this happen? How could Nehemiah be here? This is God's man on his knees before a pagan king. What happened? You look back in the history of the people, you see Jerusalem, you see the kings, you see the glory of God there in Jerusalem, that holy city. What happened? This perfect man, he was polluted, he was filthy, he was a fallen creature, he was spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. And you talk about having communion with God, no more communion with God. What God saw in Adam, where he could come to be in close fellowship to him, it was a sweet smell. Now there was a holy stench that went up in his nostrils. He can't be in the presence of sin. God cannot, will not be in the presence of sin. He can't. He can't tolerate sin. He can't tolerate evil. The sinner could no longer be in the presence of a holy God. He was driven from paradise. Genesis 3, verse 24 reads, "Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." Adam, there's the door. Out. That's what God did. He said, "Get out, Adam. You're not welcome here anymore. You can't be here anymore." Think about it. That's what happened. You and I are sitting here lamenting the condition of the world and the politicians and the leaders and rulers of this world. And we're dealing with the consequences of sin because of Adam. Get out, Adam. So we see Adam. He's kicked out of paradise. When I was in my mind visualizing this, I see him sitting on the ground. Unfit, unholy. He is unfit. He's unholy. He can't be in the presence of God. And you know what the response of Adam is? He's frustrated and he's angry. You'd think Adam would be humble. He's not humble. He's angry. Frustrated. You say, how do you know that? It tells us in this word that the natural man is at enmity with God. That means he's at war with God. He doesn't love God. He doesn't like God. Adam, fallen Adam, was frustrated. And he's angry. He's ruined by sin. He's perplexed. He can't figure it out. And he's powerless. When I was thinking about this, I couldn't help but be reminded, and I think I've shared this with you, but I'm going to share it again. I have a friend. He's an alcoholic. He's a bum. You might just say he's a bum. He looks like one. He acts like one, but he's a nice bum. I like him. He's my friend. I thank God that I have a friend like him. I've been with him when he's been drunk. I've been with him when he's been sober. when he's drunk and he's down and out, he said, Cal, I'm sick and tired of being sick and tired. And then he just bursts out many times, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? That's Adam. He's perplexed. What am I going to do? I'm sick and tired of being sick and tired. I don't like living here in this world. I don't like this situation I'm in. What am I going to do? This man Adam's bewildered. Struggles of life have begun, mind, soul, and body. He's stressed out. You and I know something about stress. Every one of us knows about stress. This world is full of stress. Our lives are full of stress, some form or fashion, some way or another. We get stressed out real easy. It's all because of sin. It's all because of where we are. We're out of the garden. We're out of the presence of God. We're out. We're on the outs. Adam was in exile, just like Nehemiah. You know what exile means? It means to be banished. It means to be expelled from one's native country and forbidden to return. You're not welcome here anymore, Adam. You're banished. You're in exile. Nehemiah, you can't go back to Jerusalem. You're banished. You're a slave. When England was in its glory days, they said the sun never set on the British crown. Colonial England was around the globe. You could just go from one country, to another island, to another, right around. When they were in their glory years, they used to take their criminals, their unwanted, their thieves, robbers, you name it, the dregs of society, and they'd send them to Botany Bay down in Australia. You're in exile. You just go down there and you could drop you off on the shore, and we got this penal colony there, and you can live there, and if you live, good. If you die, that's okay too, but you're in exile. That's the truth. Exile, you don't want to be in exile. You and I don't want anything to do with exile. Isaiah the prophet talks about the captive. He says, the captive exile hasteneth that he may be loosed. Oh, that I could be loosed. And that he should not die in the pit, nor that his bread should fail. Isaiah 51:14. This isn't the preacher's thoughts. This is the Bible speaking. This is the language of the scripture. The exiled captive. The servant of sin. Oh, to be loosed. Oh, to be free. Oh, to be back in that country of my fathers, that I should not die in the pit, nor that my bread should fail. So Adam has some questions that come into his mind. Natural Adam. I can picture him sitting there on the rock there outside the garden. The gates are closed. The angel is there. The flaming sword that keeps the way to the tree of life. What am I going to do? Where am I going to sleep tonight? What am I going to eat? Food and shelter. Adam went from paradise to the pit. And here he is, God's crown jewel. And now he's a pack rat in a search and scurry mode, running around, getting this, collecting that. And that's what you and I are. We're nothing but pack rats. Think about it. I'm a pack rat. You're a pack rat. We're looking what we can gather, what we can get, what we can store up, what we can have squirreled away so that we can have it for a rainy day and this and that. We're pack rats. We're the same as Adam. He had to be a gatherer. He had to be looking for his next meal. By the sweat of your brow, you're going to earn your bread, Adam. But there's something more important. When I think about Adam, I have to think about he's under the curse of sin. The law has him. The law has him. The day that you partake of this, you shall surely die. The law, God's word is the law. It has Adam. And he's chargeable. He has a debt he has to pay. That law has to be honored. He's under the curse. How can he get back into paradise? These are some questions. How can he be restored and reconciled to God? Adam's a fallen creature. In the book of Job, there's a question asked. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Can the leopard change his spots? If they can, then you who are accustomed to doing evil, you can do good. But you can't. The leopard can't change his spots. The Ethiopian can't change his skin. And you can't do good. How can I get back into paradise? How can I be restored and reconciled to God? Is there forgiveness? Is there mercy for Adam and his race? Is there grace for the sinner? I hope Adam had these thoughts. I hope that he wasn't just some frustrated, angry man who was sitting there and shaking his fist at God. I hope that after he got done doing that, that he had these questions were going through his mind and heart. And you and I, we know the answer. Is there mercy? Is there forgiveness for the sinner? I love the scripture found in Psalms 130th Psalm, verse 3 and 4, and then 7 and 8. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? Lord, if you're going to just mark these down to my charge, who can stand? I can't. If you're going to mark the iniquity that this man standing before you has done in his lifetime, besides what he is in Adam, you know, in Adam we all die. We come out of the womb sinners by association. He's the federal head of the human race. All of us flow out of Adam. God only created one man. In a sense, he created us all because we are a product of Adam, but he created one man. That man was perfect. That man fell. That man sinned. That man rebelled. That man, Adam, sinned against his God. And you and I come forth from the womb, from our mother, sinners. By association, imputed sin. Lord, if you should mark iniquities, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee. There is. If you've taken your place with Adam this morning, as we've been talking about this, and if you have looked at this not as a historical event like a bystander standing there and watching this panoramic of history unfold before your eyes and your mind and your heart, but you've taken your place with Adam and you said, yes, I am a rebellious sinner. Yes, I am an ungrateful child, an angry, frustrated sinner. Word, thought, and deed. Yesterday, today, and tomorrow, I'm just a wreck. Oh, how beautiful this is. There is forgiveness with God. There is. Why? That thou mayest be feared. Oh, there's a forgiving God? Let's get on our knees before him. Let's bow before him. Let's worship him. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him there is plenteous redemption. God isn't just drooling out this, okay, you're a good boy or you're a good girl today. Okay, there's a little bit of mercy. Here's a little bit of redemption. Here's a little bit of forgiveness. No, there's plenteous redemption. The doors of grace are open. The veil in the temple has been rent in twain from the top to the bottom. God did it. He opened the way to the mercy seat. It's wide open. Come, sinner. Come to the mercy seat. And with him there's plenteous redemption. And he not might or maybe redeem Israel. He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Not some, all. He will. But does Adam know this? I think about Adam. He's your father and my father. We have a connection to Adam. We ought to think about him. We ought to have a heart for Adam. We ought to wonder about him. You know, I wonder about my great-grandfather, my grandfathers. I never met either one. I wonder about them. What kind of men were they? Did they have a love for the Lord and for the things of the Lord? Were they just religious men who had a profession, a vain profession, or were they really men of God? It's important. I wish I knew. I'll never know, really. What about our father Adam? I see the man sitting out there, exiled. I see him covered with lambskins. The scripture says the Lord slew a lamb clothed him with lambskins. There he is. He's trembling and afraid. How do I know that? Because the thought of being exiled apart from God has to strike fear in the heart, doesn't it? Can you think about that? Maybe it's hard for us who have been childhood Christians. Have you ever known a time in your life when you've not believed in God or trusted in Christ? Maybe some here have had other experiences, but to think about having no God, no Christ, and without hope in this world, like the Apostle Paul speaks of, the fear, the trembling. There's Adam trembling and afraid. But then he remembers, I hope he remembered this, that the Lord said the seed of the woman, Adam would bruise the head of the serpent. There was a picture here. Adam was seeing something. Oh, if he could see it. Oh, if we could see it. And beloved, we're sitting in a late age in time. So much has happened since this happened. And we've seen, and we have the types and the pictures, the patterns, the shadows are all here in the scriptures. We read in the Old Testament that we see how that there's a somebody's coming, somebody's coming, somebody's coming. The echo through time that there was somebody coming, a person was coming, the Messiah. And then Isaiah said he's going to be born of a virgin. It becomes clearer and clearer. Somebody came. But Adam, did you hear that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent, this wicked Satan, the father of lies? And does he, for a moment, does he get a glimpse of Calvary? Does Adam see in those skins and understand from what the Lord told him that there's a cross and there's a Christ, a Savior coming, the Lamb of God? I hope he did. I hope Adam saw that. I hope you and I can look back and we can see it also clear. There's a spiritual picture. What's the picture for us? It's a picture of a rebellious people. It's a picture of a ruined people. It's a picture of God's judgment and his justice. Adam, you can't be in the garden. God's not a tyrant. God is holy. God is love. God is plenteous in mercy. There's no, when Adam is sitting out here on the dunghill of sin, his sin, it's not somebody else's sin, it's his sin. Don't point a finger at God. Let us not look at God with the idea that there's something wrong with God. God is just. He has to be just. You don't want an unjust God. Then if you have an unjust God, you've got an Artaxerxes, you've got a Saddam Hussein, you've got you name them, you've got them, all the tyrants of the world, good and bad, more or less. They can take a little bribe under the table. That's an unjust God. He doesn't do that. His word stands. A soul that sinneth, it must die. It shall die. It will die. God said, Adam, you have to leave. You're out. You can't be here anymore. It's a picture of a destroyed city and an exiled people. How has something so perfect become so polluted?
You know, it's a marvel, it's a wonder. You think about it, how could this happen? We've asked the question several times. We weren't the first ones to ask this question. We weren't the first ones to be amazed at this. In Lamentations, the 4th chapter, the 12th verse, let me read to you these words. The Lord hath accomplished his fury. God hates sin. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. God hath poured out his fierce anger and hath kindled a fire where? In Zion. Where is Zion? It's in Jerusalem. It's in the holy city. And it hath devoured the foundations thereof. And Nehemiah can say, amen, Lord. They just came back and told me just what Jerusalem looks like right now. It's been devoured by fire. The foundations have been exposed. It's been ruined and it's been looted. It's been terrorized. The kings of the earth, this is the part, the kings of the earth, listen to this, and all the inhabitants of the world would not have believed, they can't believe it, that the adversary and the enemy should have entered into the gates of Jerusalem. How can that happen? How can Titus go in there and loot the city? How can Nebuchadnezzar come down and destroy this beautiful city, God's people? They couldn't believe it. They remembered David and his power. They remembered Moses coming out of Egypt in victory, God leading them. They remembered Jericho surrounded by these filthy Jews, and they march around here 7 times. They blow on a horn, and the city falls down. The power of God. How can this be? Here's why. For the sins of her prophets. The preachers were preaching false teachings and false words. They were prophesying in their own name. Well, they were prophesying in the name of God, but they weren't God's prophets. And the iniquity of her priests that have shed the blood of the just in the midst of her. They have wandered as blind men in the streets. They have polluted themselves with blood so that men could not touch their garments. This is a sad and sorry state that these people in this day that Lamentations was written, they saw and wondered and marveled at. I want to bring this even closer. This is a picture of this Jerusalem, this beautiful city. It's a picture of man and his heart. There's a poem I'd like to read to you. I'll read it quick. We won't spend much time on it, but it's called Jerusalem. Think about the natural Jerusalem first, and then it's going to go into the spiritual Jerusalem, and it's going to get very personal. Jerusalem's a special place, and it is. It's coveted by the human race. That piece of land there in Jerusalem, everybody wants it. Yet there are places on this globe that surpass her beauty sevenfold. There are more beautiful places than Jerusalem, but this place is special. But in God's providential plan, he found an interest in this land. He promised it to Abram's seed, though challenged fierce by Ishmael's greed. The Arabs have been fighting with the Jew for this land, for this holy hill, Jerusalem. Now battles are fought and wars abound to claim the right to the sacred ground. But in the struggle for her to gain when waged on Armageddon's plain, and the veil then lifts and the curtains part, this holy city becomes man's heart. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about that contested territory, the heart of man, your soul, my soul. There's a contest. But it's not a contest for worldly fame, for brick and mortar and earthly gain. No, it's a conflict with a goal to own man's heart and to ruin his soul, to plunder his conscience with sin and strife, to destroy all hope of eternal life. Yet while the universe beholds, come see the power of heaven unfold. God Almighty, through his Son, he conquers death and the evil one. On Calvary's cross, the victory's won. It took the death of God's dear Son. Man's heart's now free. He's not alone. The Lord of heaven sits on the throne. Now hear Jerusalem's victory song as sung by saints on higher ground. Beloved, it's your heart. God's not interested in that ground there in Israel so much. I believe that there will be some great things that happen there. I don't know for sure. You don't know. No one knows. But we know for sure that it's contested ground naturally. But the real Jerusalem, the heart of man, is contested. It's been defiled. It's been beat up. It's been ripped down. It's been torn down. It's been plundered. Nehemiah experienced this dilemma in a real natural way. The holy city had been sacked. It had. You read the history, the last time that second temple was destroyed by Titus in 90 AD, they took all the golden vessels, all the sacred objects out of the temple, and they just marched it right out of there and took it all. And the temple was desecrated. The vessels were taken. They were stolen. The Israelites were led into captivity. There are engravings, historical artifacts that have been found of picturing this great exile of Hebrews, these Jews walking out chained together. How many? Thousands, tens of thousands. I don't know how many. Maybe millions. Maybe not in Jerusalem only, but in the whole land of Judea and Samaria. Chained. Arms and feet walking along, making that trek to Babylon. They were slaves of the pagan king. You know, there's never been a more lucrative business, I just read this recently, than the slave business. There's no better business. I don't care if you're Bill Gates or if you're Steve Jobs or if you're Bezos or you're Elon Musk. Those aren't really good businesses to be in. They're just not lucrative enough. The business you want to be in is the slave business. You want to own a million slaves. Because with a million slaves, all you do is got to feed them, and they can just add to your wealth, and they can propagate, and they can give you everything your little heart's desired and desires. And that's why these conquests have been made throughout time, is to get people and bring them into slavery and bondage. But there's a spiritual picture. Here they are. They have no army, no friends, and no means. These are a bankrupt, whipped, destroyed people. The future is bleak. There's nothing before them that they can look at with hope. They're conquered, they're defeated, and they're humiliated. There was nothing to do but look in your Bible, if you have it open still, to verse 4. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept, and I mourned, and I fasted, and I prayed. That's all there is to do. You and I, in Adam, I trust we're all believers here, but in Adam, we are a humiliated, defeated, plundered people. And there's nothing in the world for us to do except right here. Sit down and weep and mourn and fast and pray. Lord, would you be merciful to me, the sinner? Would you? I've got nothing to claim. I'm sitting outside of the gates of paradise. I'm a bankrupt fool. I'm a rebel. I am. Have you ever taken your place as a rebel? Have you ever wept and mourned over your sin? Did you ever have a need for mercy? Verse 5, it tells us that, and I said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Have you ever been a mercy seeker? Have you ever felt in your heart that you needed mercy? Mercy is different from grace. Grace is unmerited favor. We need grace. We want grace. But mercy is when God withholds that which you justly deserve. He doesn't give you the rod. He doesn't snuff you out and say, enough, I'm done with you. That's mercy. Have you ever begged for mercy? What else was there to do? Verse 6, confess his sins and the sins of his people. We prayed and acknowledged that we're sinners. Are you? Congregation this morning, are you a sinner? A real sinner? Preacher? Are you a sinner? the kind that has to take your place with your father outside the gates of paradise, sitting on a stump or a rock, cold, shivering, naked, angry, frustrated. Are you that kind of sinner? Have you ever confessed your sins? Have you ever felt the need to get down on your knees before God and say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner? There's a place for every one of us to do that. God, would you be merciful to me, the sinner? That's all I am. That's all I am. I can claim no other title and own no other title. In verse 8 and 9 of our text, he pleads the promises of God. Oh, I love this prayer of Nehemiah. Remember, Lord, would you remember? I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name thereon. The penitential prayer of a sinner then turns and presents God with the promises that he made. It tells us in this word that God will forgive sinners, that God will not hold his sin to his charge. He will not count iniquity. If he did, who can stand? But there's forgiveness with God. Present all of Scripture to the Lord. If you have ever been in a place where you needed mercy, needed grace, sought the forgiveness of God, the burdened heart and conscience that you have felt and experienced, confess it. Acknowledge it. Own it. Not like Adam, it's a woman. God, you gave me the woman, and she's the one who gave it to me. So it's not that. That's not the kind of confession we want. Own your sin. Own it. Every fiber in you, every cell, every molecule is corrupt. I know it's true because you're going to die and you're going to go back to the dust from whence you've been taken because you are a sinner and I am a sinner. There's a hole in the ground waiting for every one of us because we're sinners. Own it. Preacher, own your sin. Congregation, own your sin. Confess it to God. Lament over it. The city's been ruined. It's been plundered. It's been destroyed. Nehemiah went there by the grace of God, and he walked around that city, and he was in awe, holy awe, stricken by the destruction. That's you and that's me. Plead the promises of God, and then plead God's past blessings. Look in verse 10. Now these are thy servants and thy people whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. Nehemiah is looking back to the day and the time when his forefathers came out of Egypt. They were slaves and servants of sin. They were Pharaoh's servants. They were his slaves. They were his minions. They were just human trash to Pharaoh, but they were valuable in the sense that they were his servants and slaves. They were those wretched Hebrews. But God, you let us out. You took us and you plundered Egypt and you destroyed the enemy. Lord, would you remember that? I beseech thee. You did it by thy great power and thy strong hand. And then there's a present petition. In verse 11, O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, King Artaxerxes, for I was the king's cupbearer. I was the king's cupbearer. We've gone over a few minutes, but bear with me. I want to turn to Isaiah 52 for a few moments. The Lord has delivered his people. This would be worth reading. It follows so nicely from our text and our meditation this morning, but Isaiah 52. Awake, awake, put on
thy strength, O Zion. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. From henceforth there shall no more come into thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake thyself from the dust. Arise and sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion. Oh, what a picture here. This is that the filthy Jew, God's chosen people. Awake, arise, put off your dust and your uncleanness, and shake the dust from off of you, and arise and sit down. For thus saith the Lord in verse 3, ye have sold yourself for naught, or things of no value, and ye shall be redeemed without money. For thus saith the Lord God, my people went down aforetime into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what have I here, saith the Lord, that my people is taken away for naught? They that rule over them make them to howl, saith the Lord, and my name continually every day is blasphemed. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore they shall know in that day that I am he that doth speak. Behold, it is I. Look at verse 9. Break forth into joy. Sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord hath comforted his people. He hath redeemed Jerusalem. And then verse 10. Remember how we spoke, how the Bible, this Old Testament, there's types and pictures of Christ. There's these glimpses that God gave to his people. And here in verse 10, the Lord hath made bare his holy arm. That's Christ. In the eyes of all the nations and the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. That holy arm is Christ. He's laid it bare. Where was it laid bare? It was laid bare on Calvary's cross. When the world saw this spectacle, God dying for his people, God died on Calvary's cross. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. God was there. God laid forth his holy arm. There was no other way God could save Adam but to send his son to the tree to pay his debt. The song says, I had a debt I could not pay. He paid a debt he did not owe. It's true. I couldn't pay the debt, but Christ paid the debt he didn't owe. And the Lord laid bare his holy arm there on Calvary's tree. It's a wonderful story. There's so much we could ponder, so much we could meditate on, so much we could receive from this word. Read it with me. Let's read it. Let's study this word. Let's ponder these truths. Let's never let Eden's garden be too far from us. And let's never remember that the gospel is from cover to cover. The seed of the woman, he promised, would bruise the head of the serpent. That's gospel. That's good news for us. And the Lord will redeem his people. He will. Are you his people this morning? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you trust him? You own him as your Savior, your Redeemer, your only hope of eternal life? We come here to partake of him. Remember, that's what we're told. Come here and remember his suffering and his death. That's the purpose. There's no other reason to come here to this place to receive the body and blood of Christ but to remember his death. He died on the cross to save sinners like me and like you. Let's receive the blessing that God has given to us through this blessed gift of his Son, Jesus Christ. We pray in his holy and precious name. Amen.